Good morning. Gospel of John, chapter 7. It's good to be back home. Took a month off in the Gospel of John, do church membership series, and we're back in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to go through this to the month of March, then probably we'll take a break after Easter for missions. Missionary come to town the week after Easter. Then the Lowrys will be presenting their field. Then the next week after that, Jared and Amanda will be presenting their ministry. And we'll do missions in the month of April. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After this, so it's been a few weeks we've been in the Gospel of John. So what is after this? What is he referring to in the verse 1? He's referring to the events in chapter 6, which took place around the time of Passover. Chapter 6 is around the time of Passover. We'll look in verse 2, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in October. On the Jewish calendar, or our calendar, kind of October-ish. So 6 months have passed from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. 6 months have gone by. John kind of skips 6 months ahead to this event in chapter 7. And what we've looked at in the past, John 3, 4, 5, and 6 are long chapters of one conversation or one event. 7 is very similar. It's a one long chapter with one long theme going through it of one event. So multiple conversations happening in this one event or this one period of time. So as we go through chapter 7 together for the next few weeks, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be an important piece to the puzzle for us to unpack. So what is the Feast of Booths? Look at verse 2. Now the Jews, the Feast of Booths was at hand. Some may say Feast of Tabernacles. It's a different term, same thing. What this was, is this is one of the three mandatory feasts that Jewish men were required to attend that were in a certain mileage from Jerusalem. So if you lived in this radius around Jerusalem, you were required to come to one of these three, and this is one of the three feasts. And what they would do, they still practice this feast today, you would set up these tents or these booths, these temporary structures on your roof or around the city. So at this moment, what's happening at this event, it's an eight-day-long feast of celebration of good, happy times. And they would, on their roof, if they lived in the city or if they're traveling into the city, they would build these little makeshift structures. And they were to represent what it was like for the nation of Israel to travel the wilderness back in the Exodus. And these temporary dwelling places. And there were some regulations upon what they had to look like in the roof of these booths, or these tabernacles, had to let in some of the sunlight or some of the night sky. They could not be fully covered. They had to have some gaps in them so you could see the sky and see the light, see the stars at night. So I want you to imagine a little bit what's going on in the city of Jerusalem everywhere. Through the streets, through the alleyways, on rooftops, there are these little huts being built. And they have palm branches as roof material, and people are living in them for these 8 days. They're sleeping in these things. They've left their homes, and they're living in them. So kind of imagine us leaving our homes and our front yards, setting up tents, literal Coleman tents, and living in those for 8 days. That's what's going on. And this, we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, about the importance of what's going on and why Jesus Christ does what he does in this text. So I would encourage you the next few weeks to Google up Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, and research yourself a little bit what this was going on in Jewish culture and why this was specific for this text. So verse 2, that's what's going on. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, this is Jesus, his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So there's two things to unpack in these couple verses. One, Jesus Christ had flesh and blood half-brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, real quickly. If you're in the Gospel of John, turn to the left. A couple of books. Luke, Mark, and you get to Matthew. Matthew 13. Verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Verse 56. And are not all his sisters with us? So Matthew refers in Matthew 13 that there was a question. Is this not the carpenter's son, Joseph? This is, we know his father. Is not his mother, Mary? Are not this his brothers and names off their names and his unnamed sisters? So Mary had many other children after the birth of Jesus. So you can kind of pack that one away in your chest of theological positions. What are his brothers doing? His brothers, being good practicing Jewish men, are traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. They're doing what they're required to do, and they're going to the feast. And verse 3, they say to him, to Jesus, why don't you come with us, go with us to the feast, and there you can show the people who you are. This is your coming out party, so to speak. You've been doing these miracles and saying these things. What better place to reveal yourself as being the true Son of God than at the Feast of Booths? Everyone's going to be there. Every Jewish leader, every respectable Jewish person is going to be in Jerusalem at this time. It's going to be packed full of people. And there's no greater place for you to come and to show yourself to the people, show off your miracles, show off your words, and to make yourself revealed to the world. Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, verse 8. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Christ says to his, verse 5, we have a clear reference that his brothers do not believe in him. We'll come back to that later. Verse 6, Christ says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come to reveal my full self to the world. One day Christ will reveal himself to the world. He will return to us, and then he will reveal to everyone, and every eye will see that he is the Christ, the Messiah. But not at this moment, in this time period, in this history of John 7. His time has not yet come. So he tells his brothers, you go to the feast, you go, I'm staying here in Galilee. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. What is Christ saying in verse 7? The world cannot hate you. His brothers are not believers. His brothers reject him as being the Messiah. And because they reject him as being the Messiah, the world does not hate them because they're part of the world. But the world hates Christ because he is the Messiah and he is telling the world of their sinful condition. So we have a clear definition, a clear statement that his brothers, Christ's own brothers, are not believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And in reality, do you blame them? How many of you have siblings? You have siblings. You have brothers, you have sisters. How many of you are the middle or younger child or youngest in your siblings? How many of you were compared to your older siblings? I'm the youngest. Okay, of my family. why aren't you more like your brothers? Why aren't you more like so-and-so? Now, can you imagine having Jesus Christ as your older brother? It's kind of a, it's not fair. Always does his chores. His bed's always made. Homework's always done. Straight A's, of course, because he's Jesus. He's 12 years old, and he's in the tabernacle arguing with the religious leaders at 12. He's sinless, never disobeys his dad or his mom, never fights with his brothers. And I can just hear James from somebody, why aren't you more like Jesus? In some ways, I kind of understand why his brothers aren't really buying into his lines yet, his words yet. We'll come back to that. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but private. Okay, so verse 8 and verse 9, Christ says he's not going to the feast. He's staying in Galilee. Then in verse 10, we find him going to the feast. Now, some critics and skeptics will say that verse 9 and verse 10, Christ lied to his brothers by saying he's not going. Then verse 10, he actually goes. So there's a contradiction possibly happening there, but there's not. Verse 6, my time is not yet come. What the brothers were asking Christ to do was go publicly, openly, here I am, here's Jesus, here's my works, do something miraculous, show yourself off. His time had not yet come for that. That method of going to the feast was not Christ's plan. So verse 10, he does go to the feast, but he goes in secret. He goes quietly. He kind of hides himself in it. So verse 10, Christ is going to the feast. He's going to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. Side note. The Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, represents this temporary dwelling place in the Exodus. It's really convenient, or really, or not convenient, but really interesting how you have the God-man, John 1:14, who dwelled among us, who is walking around in Jerusalem, past these temporary booths, past these temporary housings, past these man-made structures. And here you have the God-man dwelling with his creation as they're dwelling in these temporary homes. And the picture of us living in our temporary tents, our bodies are temporary tents. It's interesting how you see all those pieces playing together. Verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? So when you see the word Jews, Jews in the Gospel of John, I want you to quickly understand what that means. That means religious leaders. That means the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious elitist group. It does not refer to every Jew in the world at this time period or in the time period now. So we got to be careful we don't misunderstand what's going on. So the Jews, the religious leaders, are looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. So the people, the other Jewish people that are there in Jerusalem at the feast, there's a debate circling among the people about Jesus. While some say, verse 12, he is a good man, others say, no, he is leading people astray. Some say he's a good man, some say he's a liar. Verse 13. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So there's a debate going on in verse 12. There's a quiet debate happening. Some say he's a good guy. Some say he's a good teacher, a good rabbi, a good moral leader. Some say he's a liar. But because of the fear of the Jews, the fear of the religious leaders, no one speaks openly about him. Openly mean good or evil. No one speaks openly against him. No one speaks openly for him. Because the Jewish leaders are wanting to just squash the whole entire thing. Just ignore the whole entire voice. Ignore the whole entire subject. Just push it away under the rug, in the closet, and that junk drawer in your kitchen. Just put it away. So verses 1 through 13. If you have a bulletin in the back of that, are some notes. Some things that we can gather from these opening verses of the Gospel of John. One, first application. One, being involved in religious activity does not mean you are a Christian. Being involved in religious activity does not mean you're a Christian. Here you have thousands and thousands of people going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. You have Christ's own brothers who reject him as being Messiah going to the Feast of Booths, doing religious activity, all the while they're rejecting their own Messiah. There's a question we must always ask ourselves as we are living a religious life. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why do I go to church? Why read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I receive baptism? Why do I partake in the Lord's Supper, communion? Why do I do this? Why do I live this lifestyle of a Christian? Why am I doing all these things? It's an important question to ask ourselves because we do not want to fall in the trap of, well, I do this because my grandparents, my parents did this. Well, it's just what you do. And that may be true. It's just what you do. That may be a good thing. That may be a good end of the road conclusion to come to. But why? I'll tell you this morning, there are people all over the world who are doing religious things, even in the name of Jesus. And they're not Christians. What's the purpose of why you're doing what you're doing? Why am I doing this? An example of so many people who are involved in empty, meaningless religious activity while all the while rejecting the Messiah and rejecting true salvation. Number two, the struggle of unbelieving family. The struggle of unbelieving family. Jesus' brothers rejected him. Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Now, in the systematic theology of Christology, or the doctrine of Jesus, there is this term called the hypostatic union. Big term, I'm sure you use it a lot in your conversations. It's where you have the union between the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus. Christ is 100% divine God in the flesh, or God-man, 100% of the time. So there's no point in his earthly ministry where Christ is less of God. So when he was born, he was God. When he was 2, he was God. When he was 13, he was God. When he was 14, so forth, he's God. But he's also at the same time this union of being 100% man. And these two things never contradict or never really diminish. And it's important he has both of these because God can't die and man can't pay for sin. You have to have both. You have to have a God who pays for sin, you have a man who has to die. So you have to have both of these unions, this divinity and this humanity going side by side. So at this level, when Christ is coming into his ministry and he begins to preach his gospel, his good news, and his own brothers who he loves, his humanity, he loves them, he's lived with them his whole life, and they reject him. At some level in his humanness, that had to affect him. But at the same time, in his divinity, he knows the ultimate outcome, what's going to happen. So there's no big struggle inside of him. There's no big emotional turmoil going inside of his soul because his humanity feels the loss, but his divinity knows the outcome. You track that? So they both go together at the same time. But for us, it's different because we're 100% human all the time and we have no divinity in us. We're sinful flesh. Hebrews 4 talks about how we have a great high priest. A great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, able to sympathize with our pains and our struggles. And that's part of his humanity. In his humanness, he's able to sympathize with our emotional struggles. Some of you this morning, you have family who are unbelievers. A spouse, a brother, a sister, a child, a cousin, an uncle, someplace in your family tree, you have somebody that you know is not a Christian. And you've been praying for them, and you've been talking to them, and you've had conversations with them, and you've given them books and sermons to listen to, and had other people talk to them, and you have poured your heart out, and you feel it's going nowhere. You feel that your efforts and your struggles are almost useless, empty, possible waste of your time. But the story of Jesus and his brothers, this conversation that they have, is a great testimony of hope for us. Because although Jesus' brothers are never mentioned as disciples before his crucifixion, they are mentioned after his crucifixion. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 14. Acts 1. And this is almost like just a little added-on little piece to this verse, but I think it has for us, and this point can play a major role. Acts 1, verse 14. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So somewhere along the way, after Christ, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, his ascension back into heaven, at some place in there, his brothers believed. And we know very clearly that the book of James, that James, who wrote the book of James, is Christ's brother. So someplace along the way, you have his brothers going, in chapter 7 of John, going to the Feast of Booths, participating in religious activity, denying the Messiah, rejecting their own brother, Jesus. Then later, James is writing a book that belongs in the New Testament. Now, again, the union, Godhead, humanness. At every time, God knew what was going to happen. So he wasn't stressed out about it. He wasn't too worried about it. But he still felt it. He still felt that rejection in some way. Possibly why on the cross, there is the Apostle John, and there is Mary, his mother. And he says to John and to Mary, Mary, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother. In some way, he's passing on the responsibility to take care of Mary to his apostle John, because he knows his own brothers aren't there to help with this. Because Mary was always a believer. Mary was always there encouraging and cheering on her son, worshiping her Savior, her Messiah, while his brothers were absent. This can be an encouraging thing to us. We can take heart in this, in not giving up our prayers for our unbelieving family members, not giving up on our witness to them and on our pursuing of them. They may yet believe and be used in a mighty way for the kingdom. We don't know the full end of that story. So until they have air in their lungs and their heart is pumping blood, we have hope. We have hope, and we pray, and we persuade, and we lean in to the gospel. Number three. The fear of man should not hinder our conversations about Jesus. The fear of man should not hinder our conversations about Jesus. Verse 12 and verse 13. There was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said he is leading others astray. Verse 13, yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Fear of man. What is the fear of man? You all experience it. I experience it. The fear of man is that when we are around unbelieving people, we are silent for Christ because we value their respect, we value their opinion over the desire for their lost soul. It's honestly the truth. We all have this desire to be liked, to be respected, to be valued, to be thought well of. And because of that sinful desire to be somebody, in that pressure to be a witness for the gospel, those two collide. Those two things collide against each other in our heart and our soul. And the fear of man is when the desire to be liked wins against the command to preach the gospel. And I'm guilty of this. I'm very much guilty of this. For the past couple of years, I've helped coach my son's football team, and I help coach with three other guys from the city of Hayes, and three guys that I believe aren't Christians. And 2 years have gone by, I have not shared the gospel one time. I've failed. Why? Because I know that as soon as I have that conversation, it's going to change the relationship. It's going to muddy the water. And I'm fearful of it. Because we get along, we text, we talk, we call, we have conversations, we enjoy our time together, and I know as soon as I bring that into the conversation, it's going to cause a division. It's going to. Because the gospel divides. I'm going to, lovingly as I possibly can, going to tell them that they're lost and they're on their way to hell because of their sinful flesh, and they're going to have to hear that, and that's going to cause a divide. So because of the fear of man, I have failed to present the gospel. And that's sinful. For some reason, in verse 13, those who are for Jesus, those who approve of Jesus or have any kind of positive thing about Christ to say, they do not say it openly because they are fearful of the Jews. They're fearful of the religious leaders of their time. Now, most of us not living in this culture wouldn't understand this concept, but to have the religious leaders against you would cause some major problems in your life, some major financial, economical, social problems. To be removed from the synagogue, to be removed from any kind of office or leadership or anything. Almost be cast out of the city. So you dare not go against the religious leaders of the culture. You dare not do that. Now, for us to present the gospel to our coworkers, to our neighbors, it might cause relationship division, but we're not really going to possibly lose our jobs or lose our income or get drawn out of our houses and be beaten or arrested. You track that? There's some fears that we don't have to fear here in Hayes, that others have to fear in other countries and societies, even in our culture, in our time period now, have to fear. To be an open, practicing Christian in Iraq is going to cost you some pain, right? An open, practicing Christian believer in Christ in Hayes, it's going to hurt you emotionally in reality.
but I'm still fearful of it. It still hurts.
So you have three applications from this text. And hopefully you can grab on to one of these or a couple of these or all of these. Being involved in religious activities doesn't mean you're a Christian. Two, the struggle of unbelieving family. And three, the fear of man should not hinder our conversations about Christ. That leads us into what's going to happen in the next few weeks to come as we get deeper into the Gospel of John and to what Christ does, a cliffhanger or a be continued. What Christ does at this feast on the last day is very significant and very moving. I hope that you can stay with us as we get to it. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I thank you for your word, for your written word to us. We can read it, we can study it, we can rest in it to know about you and about the gospel. Give us the grace to be salt and light. Forgive us where we fail you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.